Good morning again. We are continuing our study in 2 Peter. If you want to turn to 2 Peter, this is a good spot. I don't know about the rest of you, but right here under the fan, this is a good spot. If anybody want to come up and share the spot with me, feel free to. 2 Peter, and we looked last week at Peter within a year of his death, is passionate about reminding his readers of the truths that he's been teaching them, and glad to remind them because it's profitable for them. And after that reminder, he goes on and says this. Let's end at verse 15, his discussion. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. So again, he wanted those truths planted deep. And so that gets to be wisdom for you and I, that we're not simply agreeing to the truth, but we're in agreement with God that we want the truth planted deeply in us. That we want to be pondering the truth, memorizing the truth, learning the truth, grappling with the truth to understand it more, figuring out more and more with God, how does this truth apply? So it's not just a list of doctrines we believe, that we could put up a list of doctrines on the wall, and every time we walk into the church, we just sort of tap that list and say, I'm in favor of that list. But that more and more, someone could look into my life through the week, someone could look into your life through the week, and they would watch us growing in the living of these truths. They would actually watch how our relationships keep growing to be more and more filled with grace, filled with love, filled with forgiveness, mercy, and kindness, and gentleness. That they would watch how we grow with integrity, how we grow to speak the truth, not just avoid speaking lies, but how we become bold and prolific at speaking the truth that shares that truth with others. I become wiser and wiser in recognizing I want the Word of God to help me so that more and more my automatic responses to a situation reflect the character of Jesus Christ. So one of the things we're looking at here in 2 Peter is he's talking about you and I maturing into the divine nature. So when God is living out his nature, he's not sitting there pondering it going, what should I do? Sort of want to do this. Maybe I should do that. But what God is doing is constantly living naturally, supernaturally, his true character. And he's saying, my plan is that more and more you mature in that. And again, we get to recognize I won't get finished here on planet Earth. I won't. But that actually is God's plan. I was working with a couple in counseling this week. And don't have to describe the situation, but the wife did a perfectly normal thing, and then the husband responded with an angry, rude outburst. And I think anybody, I won't go into the details, but I think any one of us would go, that was sort of rude. That was a really angry outburst out of proportion to this simple frustration of the moment. And his response, his initial response, I'll give him credit, his initial response is, well, that was just an automatic response. And then he recognized, as we continued, he recognized, but you know what? Next week, next month, a year from now, it shouldn't be my automatic response. The recognition that something that snaps out of me, something that flows out of me, somebody wrongs me, somebody frustrates me, I-35 exists, there's something that offends me, and I react to it. And God really is saying, please spend time pondering how the next time you face that thing, how your reaction will look more like the heart and character of Jesus Christ in real life terms. That is not rocket science. That is not something out of the reach of normal people like us. That we are equipped to keep growing into the divine nature. And he's saying, I want you planting truths so that at that tough moment, those truths come to mind. And then he goes on to say this in verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which we do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So it's interesting because Peter here is saying, I'm telling you some amazing things, but I'm an eyewitness. I was there when God said this about his Son. Let's go turn to Matthew 17 for a moment. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke all describe this event. Start in verse 1, Matthew chapter 17. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. His garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him, with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. Jesus came to them, touched them, and said, Get up and do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. So here's Peter, James, and John with Jesus, and they have seen this amazing, miraculous moment where they have watched Jesus' appearance transformed in front of them into a vision of pure light. And then they see Moses and Elijah with Jesus. And then they hear a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, listen to him. And I don't know how much of that was going on, but it almost sounds like, Peter, stop talking. Listen. And that recognition that Peter now, as he's approaching the end of his life, he's going back to that event, and he's saying, Look, I'm telling you, I can, in a sense, I can swear to this event, I was an eyewitness of the majestic glory of God revealed in Christ and the majestic voice of God then declaring Jesus' nature and commanding obedience and following toward Jesus. And I was there for that. And again, it's repeated in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, what's interesting is throughout the New Testament, the appeal to human witnesses is repeated over and over again. So if I told you, you know what? An angel appeared to me and there's a new revelation coming and the church is going to take a new direction because I got some really cool new truth that's never been taught before. And you should follow it. Now, first of all, we already have this word that says if anybody teaches you a different gospel, that means you kick me out and I'm never allowed back in. They are anathema to you. They are removed from the fellowship. But all through human history, people have come with different revelations from God. I don't want to go too far into this, but Is there anybody here old enough to remember the Book of Urantia?
A few people. Okay.
The Book of Urantia, I think it came out in the 70s, pretty sure. And it claimed to be the next revelation. In fact, it claimed that it was getting right all the things the Bible had gotten wrong. Which we need periodically, don't we? We need a next prophet, a next guy, a next book to tell us how the Bible got it wrong and lead us to the next new true thing. And that's what Urantia, the Book of Urantia, claimed to be. And for a while, in the 70s and into the 80s, it was a big thing. A lot of people I knew were reading that book, studying that book, and amazed because it told them the next thing. And then they could go, oh, yeah, I knew the Bible got some of that wrong. And so now you didn't need faith in Jesus. Now you needed Jesus' secret teachings. And fortunately, the writers of the Book of Urantia were in on those secret teachings. Now, and the website that is still devoted to the Book of Urantia says this. They say one of the most common things people ask is, well, who wrote that book? Who has testimony or witness or authority to be the author of this book? And they say, well, you know, that's like old thinking. That's old thinking to want authority and trustworthy testimony. This was revealed by spirit guides. Swallow it. So that is literally their stand. It came from spirit guides. You're just supposed to feel it in your heart and run with it. And at no point in the New Testament are we given that. So we've talked about this before. God asks for faith in Jesus Christ. It is not blind faith. Because if God is asking for blind faith, then we have no guide to what to believe. Because maybe I'm supposed to put blind faith in the next thing, and the next thing, and the other thing, and the strange thing, and the bizarre thing, and that thing from India, and that thing from Bangladesh, and that thing from Japan, and I'm supposed to just have blind faith in all these revelations. And again, particularly during my 5.5 years that I've shared with you when I was pulled into the occult after I was a believer, I met people who believed everything. I met people that as soon as the next revelation came, they were with it. And it's like all of these competing truths can't be true. But that idea of a truth was already gone, and that was a revelation that we could just embrace. So when God says have faith, He wants it to be a reasoned faith based on evidence. And one of the reasons it's faith is because there's always a choice involved. Nothing is ever so compelling that I have to believe it. So if I had a hat here and I pulled a rabbit out of that hat and I said, I promise you, rabbits live in hats. You just saw it. Most of you would say, I think there's another explanation for that. So even though I showed you evidence right in front of you, it would not fit with other parts of your worldview to believe that hats just sit around with magic rabbits. And if you know the right word, you can pull rabbits out of those hats. And even if I did it right in front of you, your larger worldview would keep you from believing my teaching. And what God is saying is, I want you to have a reasoned worldview. I want you to keep watching the work of God through human history. I want you to keep tracking all the ways that God operates in human history. Because the next thing I do, and the next thing I do, and the next thing I do, they should hang together and make sense. Let's go back to Luke chapter 12. I'm sorry, chapter 24. Go to Luke. And in Luke 24, Jesus has already been resurrected. And he's now with his disciples. Starting in verse 27. He says, then beginning, that's a different group, but we'll do this one too. Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. This is Jesus talking to the two men on the road to Emmaus. But he does that same thing with the disciples. So turn over a little further. And let's start in verse 44. Now he said to them, Jesus with his disciples, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And then listen to this clear statement. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. You are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. But Jesus is commissioning these men because they've witnessed these things. He's not saying, you know what? I just persuaded you they're true. No, you have seen the miracles I've done. You have watched me raise Lazarus from the dead. You've watched me heal people that were lame and people that were blind. You have been witnesses of my power. You've been witnesses to my teaching. And now you are actually witnesses to both my death and my resurrection. And go to John chapter 21. And in verse 24, here's how John wraps up his book. This is the disciple, meaning it's me. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. So here's John declaring for himself, I'm giving you direct testimony. I'm not passing on hearsay. I'm not passing on hearsay. I am a participant and an observer of the things I'm writing about. And so again, he's saying, this evidence matters. And I saw the evidence. You're still going to have to choose to behave. I mean, to believe. You might have to choose to behave too, but that's between you and your mom and dad. You're depending on evidence to come to a decision of faith. Now let's look at the passage that was read for us this morning. Go to Acts chapter 1. In verse 8, Jesus says this. Just before he ascends into heaven, he says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the world. So God is saying, it matters that the men and women going out to speak this thing, that this gets launched by people who personally observe these events. In fact, still in chapter 1, go to verse 21. So we now have 120 believers. It's not just the 11. We actually have 120 believers. It includes Mary and the mother of Jesus. It includes Jesus' brothers, who if we were to go back and read the Gospels, we would find out that there were several times when Jesus' brothers mocked him. They didn't believe in him. At one point, they tried to take him into custody because they thought he was going crazy. So Jesus' own brothers did not believe in him. But now here they are after his death and resurrection, ready to be a part of this thing that their crazy brother launched. And in verse 21, Peter says this, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they end up picking Matthias. But I think it's wonderful, in fact, that here's the criteria. We have 120 people in the room. And you know what? Bob over here might be the most passionate believer in the room. But Bob is not qualified to be an apostle as we launch Christianity. It has to be somebody who has seen Jesus' entire ministry. We want somebody who was there at the beginning when the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus, and John could give testimony to that and baptize Jesus and say, this is the one that God told me about, that his spirit would descend like a dove. He's the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. We want somebody who was there at that beginning of Jesus' public ministry all the way through to his death and resurrection. So if you weren't there to be a personal witness of Jesus' entire ministry, you're not qualified to be an apostle. An apostle was a particular ministry. It was the launching of Christianity. And now those apostles could go out, including Matthias, and say, I'm not telling you something I've come to believe because Bob told me about it. I'm telling you things I saw myself. And what's amazing, which you guys know, I don't know much about Matthias. Nobody does. But of the 11 who were left after Judas' betrayal, 10 went to their death. They died because of what they were preaching. They didn't just die of old age. They didn't just believe until they were old. 10 of the 11 were willing to be put to death, some of them horrible deaths, and never recanted what they had proclaimed. Never recanted that they were eyewitnesses of the teaching and the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, I'm always hesitant to sound negative about other things, but this is worth comparing. So, am I making technical noises? That he's saying, I'm willing to die for this. And Peter put it to the test. I was a witness of Jesus being transformed. And now I'm telling you that this is not a personal prophecy. This isn't a human perspective. This is something delivered by God. But many of you are familiar with the Book of Mormon. And when Joseph Smith presented the Book of Mormon, he had three witnesses. I believe that was Oliver Cowdery, Martin Harris, and Daniel Wilmer. Okay. Now, I'm sure you've heard of all three of those guys. But those three men came forward with Joseph Smith, and here was their testimony. We saw the angel and the golden plates from which the Book of Mormon were translated. We saw them, and we sign affidavits to that effect. Some of you already know this. All three men recanted their testimony before they died. Oliver Cowdery, in fact, said it was with shame and sorrow over what he had done that he recanted, and he later became a Methodist. And I think it was Harris, Martin Harris, who actually he had several religious conversions before Mormonism, and he had several other religious conversions after Mormonism, and he was excommunicated. Actually, all three of these men were excommunicated by Joseph Smith. So here's your, imagine this, if we were reading the Bible and we go, you know, Book of John. Oh, it's really sad because a few years after John wrote that book, he said it was all baloney. And he said he had no more part of it. But we still believe it. We still believe his testimony, even though he later recanted. And if we kept going through the New Testament, we go, oh yeah, he quit too. Oh yeah, he dropped out too. And what we have instead is men who were willing to go to their death for the truth of what they observed. And here with the Book of Mormon, well, at least we know who wrote it. Joseph Smith wrote it. Book of Urantia, nobody wrote it. Came out of nowhere. But with Joseph Smith, his testimonials fell apart. In fact, later, he got 8 more people to sign up to say they'd also seen the gold plates after his first 3 crumbled. And out of those 8, 3 more were excommunicated. They didn't stick with it. And of the 5 that were left, 3 of those were his close relatives. I don't know about the other 2. So here you have a history of recanting and excommunicating and falling away in the testimony to the Book of Mormon. We also have this truth. If the truth is worth living for, if it's the real truth, would it be worth dying for? And that is part of the point of the New Testament, is this is worth living for and this is worth dying for. And that recognition that all of these men stuck to their testimony. But that's not the whole picture. And actually, we could go through the New Testament and we could find quite a few more passages where the claim is made, I'm presenting this because I was a direct witness to this by men who were willing to die for it. But go to 1 Corinthians 15. And if you have not read 1 Corinthians 15 in recent months or days, I would encourage you sometime, read it again. It is a majestic conversation about the very core doctrine of Jesus' resurrection and how it applies to our faith. But here's how 15, let's start at verse 1. Now, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised, and on the 3rd day according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, listen to this. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. So here's Paul, who was once persecuting Christians and killing Christians. He's now preaching that gospel which he once wanted to destroy. In fact, he will also end up dying a horrible death for the things that he's preaching. But he gives us this interesting historical fact. He says right now, there are almost 500 people. Some of them have died, but most of them are still alive who were witnesses to Jesus after his resurrection. So if we were to go back in Acts 1, talks about the fact that after his resurrection, Jesus kept appearing to the disciples and preaching and teaching for 40 days. It says that he did many attesting miracles. He did things to keep verifying to them, it's really me. And at least once during those 40 days, he appeared to a group of 500 believers. And most of them were still alive at the time this book was written. That means that when these books, so if, for example, if somebody said, I was at Bastrop on June 9th, and the sun went dark for 3 hours. I was there, I saw it. And you and I are here in Bastrop on June 9th. And we go, you know what, I was there too. Never happened. It was a lie. The guy's making it up. I don't care if he got an article in the paper. It's a lie. And all of us could attest to the lie. So that here Paul is risking being proven wrong. So now anybody could read this and go, I want to know names. And in fact, I bet there were plenty of people who said, I want to go ask somebody. Go
Go to Acts 13.
And this is, again, Paul preaching. And he's preaching to a synagogue full of Jews who were faithful Jews. They were in synagogue. So they weren't godless. Their hearts were already desiring to be faithful to God. And he's describing in this passage, he's describing the arrest and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And starting in verse 29, when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross, laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the Father, to the fathers. So again, as he's talking to his contemporaries, he's giving them access to disprove his teaching. Go talk to people who were in Jerusalem when this happened. In fact, we won't go there right now for time. But on the day of Pentecost, when Paul stands up... Oh, well, let's do it. Go to Acts chapter 2. So again... This is only about a week after Jesus went into heaven. It's 50 days after his crucifixion. It's about 47 days after his resurrection. So Jesus spent 40 days teaching the disciples after his resurrection. And now the Holy Spirit has fallen on the disciples in that upper room. 120 men and women, maybe some children, that were up there worshiping God and waiting for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit was poured out. And now they're witnessing to all these people who were in Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost. So there's a lot of people in town. And some of those people were in town back when the crucifixion and the resurrection were happening. A lot of them were. And so as Peter is standing up and preaching this, he says this in verse 32. Then this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Now, Peter is preaching in Jerusalem where these events occurred. He's preaching to a large gathering. And the reason we know it was a large gathering, because out of this gathering, 3,000 men and women become followers of Jesus Christ in this one sermon. I've never preached that sermon, by the way. 3,000 men and women that follow God. But here's what Peter is saying to them. We've seen this stuff happening. So when I'm telling you about the teachings of Jesus, that didn't happen in a distant land. When I'm telling you about the death of Jesus, many of you were there calling for his death. And others were along the streets watching him carry that cross to Golgotha. And others were here when all the brand new Christians went crazy with the story that Jesus had risen from the dead. And the soldiers were paid off to say that the body was missing because the disciples knocked them out and took the body. And you can believe that if you want. But we're here willing to risk our life and end our lives for the truth of this testimony. We saw Jesus raised from the dead as God's stamp on his life, that his death at the cross was the perfect fulfillment of hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament. So Paul, back in 1 Corinthians 15, said, according to the scriptures, according to the scriptures, according to the scriptures. There was prophecy announcing what Jesus would live and how he would die and how he'd be resurrected. And he fulfilled all of that. So we have the testimony of the Old Testament. And now we have the testimony of a multitude of people willing to put their lives on the line, saying, we saw the fulfillment of all that testimony. Now, how many people here have thought this? You know, if I could just go back in time and be there, my faith would be a lot stronger. I've thought that. I only thought it once, and then I got over that. I've thought it plenty of times. Man, if I could just go back there and watch Jesus do that stuff. If I could be there when he appeared in that room with the disciples after his resurrection, when Thomas was invited to put his fingers in the hole, the nail holes, and to stick his fist in the spear hole in his side. If I could be there when Jesus rose to heaven, boy, my faith would be stronger. And you know what? All through Scripture, we see this. It's still a choice. That there were men and women in Israel who saw God lead them by a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud by day. They watched God bring them bread every day from heaven. They watched God bring quail by the millions to bring them meat when they got tired of bread. Picky, picky. They watched God bring water out of a rock. And then they got to the promised land and said, maybe he can't do it. Maybe these other gods and these giant people who live here can defeat this God. So it was still a choice. And actually, that was why they went wandering in the desert for 40 years, is because they said, we don't think he can do it. Only two of their witnesses came back and said, we believe he can do it, Joshua and Caleb. We got our own version. But that recognition that even seeing the real thing right in front of you doesn't change the fact that I still have to make a faith choice. Will I now depend on this God? I know I've shared, actually, I'll ask it again just for the evidence. How many people in this room believe that at some point in your life, God has miraculously healed you of something? Okay. Most of the hands went up. And to balance that out, we'll also ask this. That's right, two hands. How many in this room had another time when you prayed for healing and God didn't do it? Not quite as many, but almost. So the point of our faith isn't, man, if I believe God, he's going to do really cool miracles for me every single time I ask. But that I have seen him do amazing things. I have experienced and witnessed his faithfulness. And then even when he didn't do the miracle, he carried me through that heartache or that challenge or that illness or that difficulty. He was still a faithful father to me. And many of you could give that testimony with tears, with heartbreaking memory of what it took for you to discover that deeper fatherhood of God. So this recognition that evidence doesn't force me to believe, it simply means my faith can be reasonable. And what God keeps declaring over and over again is for the heart that seeks truth, for the heart desires to know the truth, I've given you all the evidence you need for a reasoned faith. And here's Peter in his last year of life saying, I saw it with my own eyes. We do well to pay attention to this. And that's such a simple phrase, but it's a good thing to walk away with today. For you and I, that we would say, you know what? I would do well to pay attention to this. God has done miracles of deliverance, miracles of provision, even miracles of resurrection all through human history. And I want to put my faith in this living God, and particularly in his son who paid for my sins. That's the whole point of Jesus coming. Not to do one more miracle. Hey, isn't this amazing? God did one more miracle. That the resurrection is the stamp of the Father's approval. My son's death was effective. Your sins are really paid for. As we've been studying in Hebrews, this death once for all time was enough. That's who we're putting our faith in. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. What an amazing claim. That's either a scary deception or an amazing offer of one doorway that works. And he said it that way. He says, there's a broad highway leading to hell and destruction. There's one narrow gate leading to eternal life. And Jesus said, that's me. I'm not just here as a teacher. I'm not even just here as God on the planet. I'm here to be the sacrifice who dies for your sin. Come believe in me. Come be with me. Let's pray. Father, help us to be wise enough that we would do well to listen to the things you've spoken. And Father, not just occasionally when it's convenient, but that more and more I would grow and each one of us grow in comprehending this. Father, if this is really your word, and this is not human interpretation but divine revelation, we would do well to pay attention. It would be really smart for us to pay attention and to keep bringing our lives, as your word has said, a living sacrifice, that we're willing to be transformed, we're willing to be taught. Father, we're even willing to be humbled and corrected and shown where we're wrong so that we can get on track. You've promised that your word is God-breathed, profitable to teach us truth, profitable to show us where we're wrong, profitable to show us how to get corrected again, and then powerful and profitable to show us how to live lives that carry out your good purposes. Help us to do well and pay attention, Father, that as we go into this week, we would recognize you've spoken. You're worth listening to. That we would not in arrogance decide that we sit above you and above the evidence, but that we would humbly receive the evidence. That these men and women who died and gave their lives to this testimony, they didn't die in vain, because you're still going to bring millions into the kingdom. But that we would decide, not in vain for us. We will listen. We will listen, Father. We pray these things in Jesus' name.